Beloved, thanks for making it back tonight. I hope you all have your outlines. You're ready to go, right? Okay. Let's take our Bibles, if you haven't already done so. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. The words that you're looking at as you pen through those pages and you have your face fixed in Galatians 2, they're over 1,900 years old, at least at the source. The book of Galatians was pretty universally accepted to be the very first epistle to be penned by the Apostle Paul. And yet the issues that he is addressing are seemingly timeless. They're certainly true and existing in our day. We could even ask Larry King. You all know who Larry King is. This man, when he was going strong with his syndicated television and radio program, would regularly, in fact, even in recent times, entertain panels of theologians on his show, and they would inevitably bear witness to the debate, the continuous existence of this debate, by what comes out of their mouths as they're interviewed. Inevitably, the panel would contain at least one modern-day Judaizer. I always tried to watch those with very great interest. Many times he had Dr. Bob Jones on his show, and he would always, of course, be the token Christian on the theological panel. But it behooves every nation, every generation of believers to carefully study their New Testament, lest we come to the inevitable conclusion that believers, that Paul presents in verse 17, that the Lord Jesus is actually the minister of a sinful state. And, of course, we'd have to say God forbid to that. Friends, that has to be the frustrating conclusion, though, of anybody that would insist on a grace-slash-works scheme that would result in justification. If there's anything that a human being can actually contribute, then the ramifications to Orthodox Christology are immense. If Christ's supposedly finished work still must be supplemented by human effort, that certainly is not going to be the case. It'll never work. Well, the Apostle Paul, in order to further combat that critical error, we saw last week that he says in verse 19 that in order for anybody to be justified, that person in some respect would have had to have died to the law. There has to be some, at least a partial sense, in which a person's relationship to the law must be severed in order for him to be justified. And our text tonight provides the explanation for that. Paul's just not going to leave that dangling out there in a vacuum. We're going to have an explanatory end to chapter 2. And his explanation includes three major facts that are true of any justified sinner. They're all contained in verse 20, which I'm assuming is a very familiar verse to every one of you. I know it actually was the first verse I ever memorized as a new believer. Verse 20 is a condensation of some of the most magnificent truths in all of the Bible regarding a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody will have a righteous standing before God, there will also be these three facts that will absolutely be true of you. And it are these facts that serve as the explanation for verse 19. So, in the first place, let's just get right to it. If you're looking at your outline, number one, justified people include only those who have themselves been crucified. Right? Very fascinating statement there. But let's look at the opening of verse 20. The apostle makes a statement, I am crucified. That's a radical statement if ever there was one. Perhaps Paul, in the heat of the moment, just kind of overstated the case, like the outlandish statements that people make sometimes, often in the heat of an argument. Well, this is a fairly well-known verse, but I can't help but wonder if even one out of 10 believers can even explain what it means for a Christian to be crucified. I mean, that does merit attention, and it deserves an answer. Well, neither Paul nor any of us were ever crucified physically, but it is still, nonetheless, metaphorically, forensically, legally, a fact. It's true. As far as a believer's legal standing in the courts of heaven are concerned, that man or that lady has been officially, judicially crucified. The title of the old great standard by L.E. Maxwell in his book, Born Crucified, that book says it all. I won't get into that book, but let me ask the question, how can that be? I'm crucified. I mean, what does that mean? What are the ramifications of that for my life now as a Christian? Well, first of all, what we need to do is observe and take note of how this thing first took place. Notice the whole phraseology. I am crucified with Christ. Okay? In other words, there was an occurrence of a co-crucifixion with our Savior. We have a theological term for this. It's called union with Christ. Now, it's really important that we understand that the words crucified with are actually only really one word. It's very important to understand that. The little preposition with is actually attached to the front of the word crucified. And it can't mean anything except that a co-crucifixion took place. This is the exact same word that was used for the two thieves on either side of the literal crucifixion of Christ on Calvary's Mount that day. The Holy Spirit picks this word up, and he lifts it, and he cuts and pastes it, and applies it to believers, only in a completely different sense, since obviously you and I were not literally driven through with nails into a tree. Now, this passage doesn't tell us how this crucifixion took place. But elsewhere in the New Testament, we learn of the significant doctrine of union with Christ. And this is not a hard doctrine, even though the theology books often refer to it as the mystical union. I kind of resent, I don't resent it. I think it's unfortunate that they use that terminology. They call it mystical because you can't see it with your eyes. It's not anything that you can feel with your senses. And as long as we understand that, the word mystical is okay. When the scriptures speak of union with Christ, it's always one of two aspects, one of which refers to a believer's status. Okay, God regards you as united, indissolubly, supernaturally connected to his Son. All right, so this is first of all a positional union. There's two ways to look at union with Christ. One way is the positionality of it. The union is positional, all right? It is objective. It is non-experiential. I don't feel, this is not something I feel. In fact, I don't feel anything. And it doesn't increase. In that respect, it's just like justification, okay? If somebody is in Christ, as opposed to being in Adam. And by the way, everybody on the face of the earth, one of those two prepositional phrases applies to you. If you're in Adam, you're lost. If you're in Christ, you're saved. In fact, in Christ is the, statistically, it is the greatest usage of description of a believer in the New Testament. But if I'm in Christ as opposed to in Adam, then there are a number of these compound words with this little preposition with. It's simply soon. It comes across in English as S-Y-N. Many of our S-Y-N words are these kinds of words. But it has this little preposition with attached to the front of the root, and it further describes the glory of our standing with Christ. There's all different kinds of words like this that are descriptive of what's true of us right now as Christians. There's really quite a precious sequence of these words in the New Testament. Let me just go through some of them with you. All right, so these are all words with the same. You have a base word with the little with attached to the front of the word. What are some of these words? Well, in Romans 6:6, we are crucified with him, right? In fact, Romans 6:6 is the only other reference to this phenomenon. You won't find it anywhere else except our text here in Galatians 2:20. You'll find the same exact word in Romans 6:6. It talks there about the old man that was crucified with Christ. Well, if something dies, what do you do with the corpse? Well, in most cases, you bury it, right? And lo and behold, that's another one of these words. We are buried with him. That word appears in Romans 6:4. And remember, friends, every one of these root words has this little preposition with fixed to the front of the main word. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus did not remain in the tomb, but wonders of wonders, here's our third word, we were raised with him. Okay, do you understand what I'm doing? I'm giving you all the instances of this kind of usage of these types of words. In Colossians 2:12, and again in Colossians 3:1, 2:12, wherein also ye are risen with him. That's all that one word. You have the word rise with the word with in front of it, okay? And then in Colossians 3:1, if then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. You have the exact same word used again. A fourth word like this is we are quickened with him or made alive with him. This word appears in Ephesians 2 and verse 5, where it says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. All that phrase, quickened us together with Christ, all one word, with a little preposition with attached to the front of the root. All right, now if that's true, we were made alive with him, then where are we now? Well, in the very next verse, Ephesians 2:6, we are sitting with him. Ephesians 2:6 says that he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Somebody says, but I don't feel like I'm in heaven. Yes, well, that's why I told you this is non-experiential. This is not something that necessarily you can experience with your senses. It's not sensory perception involved in this. This is your position in the sight of God, okay? So, and this is where people get into so much trouble. They say, I don't feel anything. Well, God didn't intend for this. It's not something that can be felt. But right now, because I am positionally united to Christ, I share in all of those said privileges that go with his sonship. And that's why Romans 8:17 gives this twofold description, that we are a joint heir with him, right? Romans 8:17, there's another usage of that word, of this construction, with the root and the preposition in front, joint heir with him. And then finally, because of this highly privileged status that I enjoy right now, I will be glorified with him. Also in Romans 8:17, same kind of construction. And then we saw not long ago in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 that we will be reigning with him. We shall reign with him. It's another one of these words with a little with attached to the front of it. Now, that's an amazing sequence, amen? All these words that accomplish this, crucified, buried, raised, quickened, sitting, joint heir, glorified, reigning, all with Christ. It's an amazing sequence. But remember, friends, we have not experienced or grown in any of those categories. And neither did we feel them, though those last two are said to be the result of suffering that will go on for the Lord Jesus right now. Anyway, there's another aspect of union with Christ, not just our positional standing with him. There's this other aspect which sometimes gets confused with the positional standing, and that's where error begins to creep in. This second aspect is not so much concerned about our position as it is our sanctification, right? Our living union. I have positional union with Christ in my standing as a son of God. I also have a living, vibrant, progressive, non-static relationship, okay? And that, of course, occurs through the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God takes up residence within a regenerate person, one of the things he does is he ensures a living union with our head, who is the Lord Jesus. The best illustration of that is the vine connected to the branches. All right, there's a living, organic, increasing connection between a vine and its branches. The branches receive constant nourishment from the vine, and as a result, those branches grow and they mature. That's another aspect of union with Christ. All right, this growing, constantly moving aspect in progressive sanctification. All right, now, with regard to our text, I am crucified with Christ. Which one do you think that passage is indicating? The positional or the living union? Which one do you think it is? It's the first, right? I am crucified with Christ. It's the first one. Nobody gets more crucified with Christ. But please don't anybody misunderstand, okay? This does not mean that man in any way can possibly contribute to the atonement. In other words, this co-crucifixion cannot mean that we somehow paid for our own sins. May I say, friends, the Savior, he came to give his life a ransom for many. He gets all the credit. So when Paul says, I am crucified, literally it's written in the past tense, believe it or not. It really is. It's literally, I have been crucified with Christ. That's not a reference to anything that Paul personally accomplished. He's talking about his standing before God. In other words, long before the Lord Jesus ever died, a man who was significantly over 9 feet tall, fully armed in the greatest armor the world could afford, from head to toe, he stepped out into a valley between two formidable armies and defied Israel to send me a man. And may I say, you know the story, what that one man, young David, did on that eventful day down in that valley that ultimately counted for every Israelite on the top side of the other side of that hill. That's exactly the way it is with the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus. What Jesus did on that cross affects the status of everyone that is in union with him by virtue of the new birth. Everybody else is in union still with their father Adam, and they remain in that status that came with that original one sinful act. So this is what Paul means when he says in verse 19 that he died to the law. When did that happen? He died to the law on the day that he was crucified with Christ, which happened on the day that he was justified by grace through faith alone, which was, of course, the day that he believed. But it was Christ who became the curse and accepted that standing before the law and satisfied the law's demands completely by receiving in himself the full penalty for all of that guilt. So now every conceivable manner of evil, all the ones we mentioned this morning, fornicators, adulterers, thieves, murderers, you name it, no matter what, big sins, tiny sins, whatever you want to call it, all those that are willing to be fully identified with Christ, those people can now find themselves justified in the sight of God, right? And remember, justified means not only I'm declared not guilty, it also means I also have obtained a righteous standing before God. So the Savior would call out to every man who's trying to swim upstream against the current of grace, whenever a sinner dares to present to God his putrefying works, Christ would call out, I am the way, right? And the truth and the life. And this is what Paul will get at the end of the chapter. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Right? So that boat will float, okay? And you can ride the current of that with all the way to glory. And may I say, his view is the only one that matters. Now, here is a second fact that's true of all justified people, all right? What if there was a way to die to the law and still be alive? Well, know this. Second thing. Justified people are those who have ceased to exist as they once were and who now derive life from a completely new source. All right? You say, where do you get that from? Right in the heart of verse 20. All right? I am crucified with Christ. So fact number one about a justified person, he was crucified positionally. Fact number two is this: nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, if you could see the original, you would see that Paul's actually saying, I no longer live. That's what the Greek actually says. I no longer live. Well, that's kind of confusing because I'm standing here, I'm breathing, I'm not in exactly the best of health, but I'm able to stand up and take nourishment, you know what I mean? So what does Paul mean by yet not I? That phrase is usually the one that's most often misunderstood in this very well-known passage. I personally have known Christians who stay in a constant state of frustration because they do not feel dead. And consequently, they use that as an excuse as to why they sin so much. Well, let's go ahead and examine this phrase, yet not I. What in the world does that mean? Well, let's try to tackle that by first ascertaining what it cannot mean. Start with the obvious. It obviously cannot mean, it can't be referring to the mortification or death of this tent that I live in. Now, you may be surprised to hear that what seems to be obvious to us has nevertheless been a prevailing heresy for over a millennium, friends. It's true. I'm talking about what came to be known as the monastic system. You ever hear of that? Something that developed within Catholicism. In the monastic system, people try to live with such a complete, utter disregard to where they actually punish themselves if they even come into any contact with all with anything pleasurable within the world. They punish their physical makeup. They do that in the hopes of getting themselves to where they have no physical appetites any longer whatsoever. When Joetta and I took our trip to Greece, all over the country of Greece are these monasteries. Some of them there's one called Meteora. It's just a big, gigantic, it's like a skyscraper, only it's a natural rock. And somehow they got on top of this rock. I can't remember exactly how high. It's way, it's like the Tower of Babel, or at least how people would have thought of it, reaching into the heavens. And on top of this rock is a monastery where all these monks live, and they do it to be separated from the world, you see. Doing that is supposed to decrease their physical appetites. The goal was to constantly suffer without actually dying. Being raised a Catholic, which is, again, the ultimate system in modern-day Judaizing, when I was in high school, we could not graduate unless we went on a retreat. It was called Search. And among all the other ridiculous things that was done on this retreat, you had to find some way to self-flagellate yourself so that you could attain to this whole idea of losing your worldly appetites, you see. And so we'd have kids walking around with rocks in their shoes, and we'd have other means of self-torture that would go on during various times in this retreat. This is actually true. I'm not making this up. I went through this. And I'm telling you that because that is not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. But neither is he talking about the death of one's metaphysical makeup. Not the death of my body, and not the death of my metaphysical makeup. In other words, the apostle's not referring to a person that lives inside the body. Okay, he's not talking about the human mind or the powers of reasoning or a man's emotional makeup. Maybe you've noticed that very often when people come to Christ, their basic personality stays the same. If you were a rough and tumble kind of a guy, very eccentric kind of a guy prior to your conversion, guess what? You're likely to stay that way after you get saved. If you were the opposite of that, reserved, very quiet, really the very to-yourself kind of a person, you'll likely stay that way after you're saved also, as a general rule. I mean, look at Peter. I mean, Peter gets saved. He's still the same bombastic guy he always was, at least in his personality. Were you timid? Were you retiring? Were you kind of quiet before God saved you? Then that aspect of your personality is not just going to automatically disintegrate when you receive Christ as your Savior. So it's not the mortification of my body, my physical body. It's not the mortification of my metaphysical person, my inner man. And neither is it, thirdly, the death of the sin nature, which some have actually interpreted that to be. The I is not my body, and it's not my essential personality, and it absolutely is not the eradication of my sin nature, or what the Bible would call the flesh. Believe me, friends, your flesh has never been more alive, especially if you're a Christian. You're more aware of it. Somebody says, well, what does Galatians 5:24 mean? It says there that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Isn't that another crucifixion text? Well, actually it is. And when we get there, we'll deal with it. But we also know that there's many other places in the New Testament that clearly teach that the flesh of even a Christian is very much alive and well. And when I say flesh in that context, I'm talking about your sin nature. In fact, the very context of that statement is an acknowledgement that a Christian can absolutely go on fulfilling the lusts of the flesh there in Galatians 5. So I cannot compare apples and oranges, in other words. Galatians 5:24 is an out-of-context cross-reference that hopefully we'll be able to make very clear to you later on. All right, so just what does yet not I mean? We're really dissecting this thing, aren't we? We have to, friends. All right, let's talk about what it actually means. And believe me, I'm not trying to be funny, but it means just exactly what it says. It's a sure reference to the guy that was crucified with Christ. In other words, the crucifixion that occurred marked the death of something. And what we know from other scriptures, that primarily what we're talking about is the death of what the Bible calls the old man in Romans 6:6. Now, that brings another task before us. What is the old man? See, friends, Galatians is just stating a fact. It's the book of Romans that provides the full explanation. And that's the real cross-reference. All right, if we want to find out what Galatians 2:20 is saying, I don't want to go to Galatians 5:24. I want to go to Romans 6, okay, or a similar passage. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. All right, so whatever the old man is, it's crucified with Christ. You see the similarity of the context of the actual wording? I am crucified with Christ. The old man is crucified with him. Colossians 3:9, seeing that ye have put off the old man. Ephesians 4:22, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. This is something that's been done. All right, so all three of those passages, Romans 6:6, Colossians 3:9, Ephesians 4:22, all three of them refer to somebody that's been crucified and who essentially no longer exists. Say, wow, man, I'm really confused. All right, let's slow down a little bit. The I, you see, I of Galatians 2:20. Who is that guy in the context? The I of Galatians 2:20 is the person, listen carefully, it's the person that you were before Christ saved your soul. Okay? That's what it is. May I say, the life of every Christian reads like a biography in two volumes, right? You have volume A and you have volume B. Volume A for me, for Pastor Sinski, is age 0 to age 25. That's volume 1. From March of that year, in my 25th year, till this very moment, now that's volume B or 2. And that volume's still being written. The books are closed on volume 1. The book volume 2 is still being written. That's the way it is for all of us. That doesn't mean I can't sin and go back to volume 1. I do. And so do you. Right? I'm just saying that that's not what I am. That's what Paul can say. It's not really me sinning. It's just sin in me. Because that guy's dead. Very, very important, friends. What are the implications of that now for our life after we've been saved? I mean, we sing it all the time. We sing, Christ liveth in me, right? That's one of our favorite songs. The old you died the day you were born again. Talk about an irony. That's the ultimate irony, isn't it? As you were born again, the old you died. Close the book. All right, and the person that's sitting here now as a saved person, you are the new creation in Christ. So this is the glorious truth that can be said of anybody that's been justified by grace through faith tonight. Okay, that Christ has actually taken up residence in you. That's what Galatians 2:20 is saying. I'm crucified with Christ. That old guy, that lost guy, he's done. He's crucified. Nevertheless, I live. Why is that? Because Christ has taken up residence. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence. God the Father has taken up residence. Now, how can one person actually live inside of another? Well, admittedly, that seems to be pretty impossible, unless the one residing is deity. And may I say, friends, God can indwell anybody that he wants to, but know that he has set up some parameters. Right? I mean, he doesn't dwell in people unless they're saved. That's why in John 14, verse 23, the Lord says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Okay? I mean, the reason that anybody would want to obey Christ is because they have a new nature. They want to do that. Romans 8, verse 10, and if Christ be in you, that's one of those class conditions that assumes that it's true. Yes, he is in me. Or Ephesians 3, 17, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Or Colossians 1, 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or 2 Corinthians 13, 5, know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? So let's suppose that, just hypothetically, let's say there's someone here tonight and they're without Christ. And one of your major hang-ups is, yeah, but how can I ever live up to such a high standing? Well, that leads us to the third fact about justified people, okay? So here's the statement. It's in Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All right, now what does that word flesh mean here in this context now? It's not talking about the sin nature here. It's talking about my body, the life I'm living in this tent that I live in. All right, so here's our third fact about a justified person. Justified people are those who, thirdly, currently live in the arena of faith in Christ. That's where their life is. The just shall live by faith. You're saved by faith, and you live that way. The decisions that you make are made by faith. You're tempted to do something. You win the battle over the temptation. You made that decision in Christ by faith. All right, so now we move from an original position of positional union with Christ, and now, by the end of verse 20, we're in the arena of sanctification. Okay? And, of course, sanctification is our growth in likeness to God's Son. Paul's not saying that all there is to the Christian life is merely continuing to believe in Christ, right? It's true that we need to always believe in Christ, but that's not what Paul's saying here in the final part of Galatians 2:20. Friends, the key thought is one of what am I relying on for the rest of my days here on the earth? Because everybody relies on something. A lost man relies on something. A saved man relies on something else, hopefully, unless he's reshackled himself to his sin nature again. What did you rely on before you were saved? Think about this. What were you trusting in? What's the discussion in our context? What did the Old Testament Jew rely on? His ability to keep the law. Everything hinged on that. All right, so here's Joe, average lost guy, and he just does nothing but fail until he gets so sick of the debauchery and he decides, all right, man, I am turning over a new leaf. I am making a New Year's resolution. I'm going to get my ducks in a row, you see. But what you have to actually, I mean, what has he actually done? All right. Well, he's cognizantly aware that there's some law out there. It might be written. It might be something emblazoned in his conscience. That's a law in nature. I've got to conform myself to that law. It's law keeping. Any lost person that has a notion, I've got to be right with God somehow, that's what they do. They have to fulfill some notion of law keeping. And they're relying on themselves to get the job done. But when you become a Christian, the whole focus of your attention, as far as what you're relying on, that completely changes. You see? That's what the verse is saying. Look at it. And the life which I now live in the flesh. This is the flesh. This. I'm living. This body is getting me around. Poorly, but it's still getting me around. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Yeah, the one that loved me and gave himself for me. That's how I live now. That's what I'm trusting in now. As opposed to myself as a lost person. Now I rely on Christ for things like enablement. For intercession, for cleansing, for keeping. And only a Christian can really know what I'm really talking about, okay? It has to be experienced. Amen, friends? You're saved. You're sitting here saved tonight. Isn't there a huge difference in you now from when you were lost? You don't think the things that you did when you were lost are cool anymore. It doesn't mean that you may not in some fit of weakness and mental dysfunction go back into that kind of thing again temporarily, but you still will kick yourself in the morning, right? Because you know better. That's not you. You cannot just listen to this and grasp it in your head intellectually. You don't learn how to ride a bike by watching bike riding videos. Okay, you have to actually get on the thing and start writing. You got to experience it. You have to experience the warm, personal, compassionate, living union that you have with a living Savior. And when that takes place, you'll find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. See, I do feel that sometimes. I can't feel my position. That's unfeelable. Did I just coin a word there? Can't feel that. I do feel sometimes the ramifications of obedience as a result of the acknowledging that I do have union with Christ and the Spirit of God. And you'll find that his will now all of a sudden has become my will. It's become your will. his values, now all of a sudden, now they're your values. Here's these lost guys I used to hang out with. All they want to do is drink and do ridiculous, horrible things. You use your imagination. All of a sudden, I have no interest in that anymore. And even if I did, if I fell and did it, I would be completely miserable doing it. All right, so that's the way it is for this new creation. The same way that you relied on Christ to save you, all right, now I need to trust him for sanctification, the same way. The same way I trusted him for justification, I'm trusting him for my progressive sanctification. And a funny thing will happen, you won't be antagonistic against God's law anymore. You'll actually begin to appreciate the law. Instead of fighting, somebody says, we ought to do this. You won't say, oh, no, man, that's legalism. You say, amen. And you wind up actually becoming harder on yourself because you love Christ. Your life will be in conformity to that which has always been good and holy and righteous. You'll realize like never before that the law of God really is a reflection of his perfect, just, holy character. And that you actually share somehow miraculously in that nature. And you'll experience a quality of life like you've never had before. Until, of course, you go back to your lost friends and let them pollute you. But that's a decision that you made. And then you allowed yourself to be made miserable by that kind of thing. You have to wonder, you know, in the climate that's been around for so long now, about as long as any of us have been saved, what will it take to get Christians to be sick of their carnality? And to begin to long for the full benefit of Christ living in me. Well, for sure it won't do just to read about it, right? You have to just get on the bike and you have to ride. And while you're riding, his hands are on the handlebars, okay? You're trusting him to do the steering. That's what we sang about tonight, by the way. Amen? We sang about that tonight. May God help us to do it. All right, so do we understand Galatians 2:20? I hope we do. Maybe a little bit better. I am crucified with Christ. Positionally. Okay? I died. My old me died. I'm crucified. That guy's done. Nevertheless, I'm still alive. But it's not me, it's not that, it's not volume A that's alive, it's Christ living in me. Christ is living his life in me, and I'm living it out because I'm in him. It sounds like a lot of gibberish, right? But that's how it works. That's what this passage is teaching. And the life which I now live in flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Everything I do or don't do is a life of faith. That I make constant decisions every day in union with Christ. All right? So that's the best I know how to explain it, gang. I hope we understand. This is not easy material. I grant that. I grant it's not easy. But neither is it impossible to understand. Okay? I pray that we do. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, and thank you for these passages that, I guess, to the best of our ability, and as you enable us, we can fathom these things and at least get the general gist of what's exactly happening in our lives. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.